But we do invite your attention to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Our thoughts concern the preeminence of Christ, and as we have already indicated, that word means that he has the first place. And our theme, of course, is Christ is preeminent. Christ is first in everything. But in what particular way does the Holy Spirit direct our attention to his preeminence in this text? And we suggest to you in three areas: the area of redemption, the area of creation, and the area of reconciliation. And I suppose that I need to explain that last word, but we'll wait till we get to that part of the text. Redemption is a word that needs some explanation. We frequently use the word, and yet I'm not sure that we have a firm grasp of what it means with regard to spiritual redemption. It means that he paid a price. He's the purchaser. He is the purchaser. We read in verse 14, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Now, I hesitate to make this a, lesson, a Sunday school lesson, but I still think there's something that needs to be said here, and it is the fact that in the King James, the phrase "in his blood" appears, and if you're using a newer translation, it probably does not appear, and some of our King James only folks then say, "Aha, you see here there's a deep-laid, satanically motivated plot to eliminate the blood from the Bible." Well, there is no, I do not doubt satanically motivated plots, but the absence of the phrase "in his blood" here is not one of them. There is a manuscript issue here. The older manuscripts do not have this phrase, "in his blood." The later manuscripts have that phrase. And unfortunately, what happens when you look at the manuscripts is that you have copies being made by Roman Catholic monks. And the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the Bible is the product of the Church, and therefore their representatives didn't have a lot of trouble trying to make improvements on the way the Bible was written. And they added this phrase, most likely this phrase was added because of the parallel with the book of Ephesians. If you go to Ephesians 1:17, it talks about redemption and it emphasizes that it's through his blood. And that's entirely true. The issue is, did that phrase appear here when Paul originally penned this book? And there's a question. I'm using the King James because I do want to emphasize the factor of the blood of Christ being the purchase price. But probably it was not part of the original manuscript of the book of Colossians. So that's why you have a discrepancy among your translations. It's whether the translator preferred the earlier manuscripts, which normally you would consider to be closer to the original than the copy of the copy of the copy of the copy. And that's the thought here. But we're using the King James, and it's for a reason. Redemption is through his blood, and that is repeated not just in the parallel book of Ephesians, but in the book of Romans and elsewhere throughout the New Testament. And there's no issue of manuscripts in these other writings. So our point here is that the purchase price that was paid by Christ so that you and I could be saved was indeed his precious blood. And by the way, the phrase "through his blood" appears later in this same chapter, the same text that we're looking at today, and there isn't any question. So our point here is just simply this: redemption. Christ paid a price to buy you and me. And that ought to tell us something about ownership. We like to think that we're our own people and we just, you know, we do as we please, and even as Christians, we want to emphasize that we're free and we can do as we please, but we've been purchased with a price, the precious blood of Christ. So let me mention another book that emphasizes that, the writings of Peter, 1 and 2 Peter. We've been purchased, bought out of the slave market of sin with the price of his blood. Let me just ask you to meditate on this a second. Did anybody else ever do that for you at the cost of their blood? No one else ever did that for me. And I doubt anyone here has had that done at the cost of their blood. You can go back to, for example, the Second World War, and you read stories of soldiers or Marines who died to save their comrades. They threw themselves on a hand grenade or something like this and died so that their friends would live. But I've never had that done on my behalf, and I've never done it for someone else. But Christ did it for me, and he did it for you. And he did it, at least potentially, for every human being on the planet. In whom? And by the way, there's no one else who has ever done that, period. Muhammad did not do that for you and me. And Buddha didn't do it for anybody. And on you could go with famous names, but only Christ did that for lost sinners. I'm reminded of the truth from Romans chapter 5. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for you. He died for Rick. While Rick was still shaking his fist in the face of God, he still died for me and for you. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Secondly, the forgiveness of sins. That's the issue. That's the problem. Now, we've said it in recent messages here. We keep coming back to this issue because you hear it so little in the day in which we live. And I know I've used that illustration before, but I'm in an evangelistic meeting right here in Valdosta many years ago, and when the time for the invitation is given, the so-called evangelist says, you need a friend, and the friend you need is Jesus. And that's the invitation. The invitation is not, come to Christ and have your sins forgiven, just come to Christ and have a buddy. You need a friend. Well, you know, I don't need a friend. I've got some friends already. I don't need another friend. But I sure need my sins forgiven. And that's what he did on Calvary's cross. That's the reason he paid the price, so our sins could be forgiven. Now, what's the big deal about that? We're all sinners after all. Yes, we're all sinners after all, and every one of us is a hell-bound sinner, doomed to eternity, except for Jesus Christ. And again I say, not except for Muhammad, not except for Buddha, not except for name whatever name you care to name. Good people in the eyes of men, but of no value in the eyes of eternity, except for Christ Jesus. In whom? The only one in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's what I need. You know, if the text of Colossians stopped right here, if there was nothing further, that's what I need to hear the most. Yes. Now, there's much more, and it's glorious, and I want to hear this. But if it stopped right here, that's the message I need to hear. And every lost sinner needs to hear. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. He's the Redeemer, and there is no other. There is no other. Should he have first place? Should, as one of the hymns we sang a moment ago, should he be my vision? Yes. The ruler of all? Yes, yes. He should be my vision, the one to whom I look constantly. Secondly, he is the creator. He is the creator. Now, there are two uses of the word firstborn in these verses. And so that's what we're going to look at. He's the firstborn of the old creation. The firstborn of what we normally would mean when we use the word creation. So we see verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? What is meant by this one, firstborn? Well, what is not meant is first created. What this means is that he stands behind everything that follows. Before anything was created, there he was. Firstborn means that he has the preeminence. He is the one who has who is the heir of everything. He is the firstborn. He's the heir of all things. And what follows tells us why. Tells us why. He's the firstborn of all of creation, the old creation. And the reason is because he is the image of the invisible God. Have you, in your reading, run across, or listening to television or something, run across the word icon? I-C-O-N. We say so-and-so is an icon, this sort of thing. Well, it may be a correct English usage of that word. In the Greek, this is the word icon. But what it meant in ancient times is not the way we use the term today. An icon meant the visible representation of the reality. In other words, when it tells us here that he is the icon of the invisible God, it is telling us that he is the visible person of God. He's God visible. God in his nature is invisible to us. And by the way, aren't there a lot of things that are invisible to us? The scientists tell us there's all kinds of invisible rays and radiation coming along. When you got sunburned last summer, did you see the radiation that did that? You didn't see it. You probably felt it, but you couldn't see it with your eyes, that infrared radiation that caused your skin to burn and maybe blister even. But it was real. It was there. God is like that in the sense that we can't see him, but he really is there. But what we can see is Jesus Christ. He is the icon of the invisible God. He's the visible representation of God because he is that God, now visible in human flesh. And so, because of this, he's the firstborn of all creation, for by him, in case we are confused by verse 15, verse 16 follows. For by him were all things created. How many things? All things. He's before everything that was created. By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth. Well, you just mean created here and we see them. No, everything in heaven was created by him as well. Visible and invisible. Well, we're talking about the things that we can see. No, we're talking about the things that we can't even see. Those cosmic rays that I mentioned a moment ago. And angelic beings that we don't normally see with our eyes were created by him also. Whether they be thrones, whether what be thrones, the invisible things. There's a hierarchy of angels. You could learn a lot about angels from verse 16 of our text. Thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, and the ancients, you know, they were kind of focused on this, probably to their detriment, but they like to talk about this. Well, he talks about it, and he says to us, They were all created by this one of whom we speak. The Redeemer of mankind was also the Creator of all things. All things were created by Him and for Him. Not only is He the one who created them, He's the reason they were created. They were created for Him. It pleased Him to create all the things that we see. You know, it pleased God to create a platypus. Now, I don't know if you find that difficult. I see some of you smiling. I'm smiling too. Platypi, I don't know if that's the right word, but platypi are odd creatures, to say the least. And most of us have they're furry, but they have duck's bills. They have a bill, but the bill has teeth. And they're even a little poisonous now that sin has entered the world, I'm told. They have webbed feet. There are all kinds of strange things about a platypus, but it pleased Him to create that creature. It pleased Him to create some of the things that you can only see under a microscope. And by the way, I know that we think, well, if it's invisible except by a microscope, it's icky and bad. But some of the things that float around unseen by us actually are good for us. There are good bacteria for us. So my point is that He created all these things and it pleased Him to do so. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Before all things means that He stands apart from that which He created. He is not a part of His own creation. He stands apart from it. And He brings it together. And that is part of the meaning of the next phrase in verse 17, and that is, all things consist in Him. Many of you are already aware that that word means held together. Held together by Him. Not only did He make everything, He is the one that keeps it functioning. And this is why I say when we get talking about future things and the destruction of the heavens and the earth, He doesn't have to do anything except let go. He's the one who's holding it together. All He has to do for it to disappear is take His hands away, so to speak. And it just disappears. And so, this is the one with whom we have to do. The reason He has the preeminence in even this creation, this heavens and earth in which we live, is because He is the first. But there's more. Verse 18, He's the firstborn of the new creation. There's another creation. Were you aware of that? That it's going on right now? I'm looking at it right now. And you're looking at one of them, if you're looking my direction. He's the firstborn of the new creation. Let's look at verse 18 for a moment. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. He might be first. Now, our attention naturally goes to the issue of the body, the church, and that's who we are. If you're born again in Christ today, you're part of His body, the church. But there's more here than just this, because He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Of what? The beginning of what? He's the beginning of the new creation, which is seen right now in the church. I'm not talking about church organizations or denominations. I'm talking about those who have been born again through faith in Jesus Christ. And I trust that everyone I'm looking at today is part of that group. If you are, you're part of this new creation. He is the firstborn from the dead. That's the kind of new creation we are. We haven't risen from the dead yet, but He has. He has. And so God in His new creation is starting with an individual. and he is creating a whole new race of individuals. Those who are going to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. But he is the firstborn of these. Not only the first from, risen from the dead, the only risen from the dead in that sense so far, but not forever. And all of our loved ones, all of our friends who were saints of God and have died, they're going to rise from the dead. Maybe all of us here will also, but it's also possible that none of us here will rise from the dead. Instead, we'll be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. But however it happens, he's the firstborn from the dead. He is the beginning of a new creation. I mentioned race a moment ago. You know, there's only one race of humanity that exists today, apart from born-again believers. That's the human race. We have different faces and different skin tones and all that sort of thing that people make a big deal about, but there's just the human race. But there's another race, and it's human also, but it's part of a new creation rather than the old one. And so we are gradually, and speaking for an old guy like myself, it doesn't seem very gradual anymore, but we are gradually losing that old creation resemblance and becoming more and more of his resemblance. So he's the firstborn of the original creation because he created it all, and he's the firstborn of the new creation because he creates it all as well. He's the start of this new creation race of people, and he created each one of us. And here's something marvelous. You and I entered the old creation through what's called procreation. A man and a woman, mom and dad, gave birth to you. Mom gave birth to you in particular. But the point is, yes, the point is, each one of us is created in the new creation specifically by God. One here, one there, another there. Every one of us in this room could give an individual testimony of how we were born again. And that's part of the new creation. He'll finish it by creating a new heavens and a new earth. And just like you will have similarities to the way you are now, you'll be recognizably who you are. The new heavens and the new earth will have similarities to this one, but they won't be the same. There's going to be some significant differences, and we could talk about that for another day or two, but we need to move along. He is the one who has preeminence because he is the Redeemer. He is the Creator, and he's also the Reconciler. Now, I don't know about you, but I had to do a little work on this because, for me, reconcile sounds a lot like mediate. You know, we read about Christ being the mediator of a new covenant, and isn't that the same thing as saying reconciled? Well, no, it's not the same. Think about these two words as they might be used in earthly terms, non-spiritual terms. You have a labor dispute, labor management dispute. Maybe it's football or baseball. You know, that goes on a lot in sports these days. And they call in a mediator. Now, a mediator will bring the two opposing groups together on one issue. But it doesn't mean that the two groups are going to be friends and buddies. It means that the issue, the particular issue, usually it involves money, of course, but the particular issue is resolved and they can go on about their business, but it doesn't mean that they're friends. But a reconciler brings two opposed parties together and they become friends. It's not one issue, it's everything. So when someone is reconciled, they become friends to the one with whom they were at odds previously. And that's the difference between mediation and reconciliation. Jesus Christ is the great reconciler. He brings man and God together. Now, the Bible never, your hymn may, but the Bible never says that God is reconciled. Because God doesn't need to be reconciled. We need to be reconciled. God is propitiated. His justice and His holiness are satisfied by the redemption that was purchased in Christ through His blood. But you and I need to be reconciled to God because we were enemies of God apart from Christ. And so that's what we're looking at in the final verses of this section this morning. We pick up the text at verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Notice, it's not God who is reconciled. All things are reconciled to Him. And so we have Christ demonstrated as the peacemaker between warring man and loving God. Why do I say that? Well, you know why. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it pleased the Father that all the fullness would dwell in Christ, and because of that, He made peace through the blood of His cross. And there it is, the blood of His cross. Not the blood of the Roman Praetorium, the blood of the cross. That's what made peace. Some theologian defined reconciliation, the theological concept of reconciliation in this way. When Christ died on the cross, He made us savable. He made it possible for God to righteously and justly save those who would come to Christ or come to Him through Christ. So I like that definition. Reconciliation is that which makes it possible for us to be saved because Christ has made peace on our behalf. He's the peacemaker. Verses 21 and 22, I need to get back to 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. I want to pause here and make this observation. What Christ did through the sacrifice of His body in the terms that we're looking at here is that Christ absorbed all the wrath of God against sin on Himself. He took it all on Himself. That's the point of the body. He who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf so that we could be made the righteousness of God in Him. And that's why, although the reconciliation is potential, just like the redemption is for everyone, only those who will come to God through Christ experience the reality of that. And that's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, parallel truth concerning reconciliation, he says, "We beseech you therefore on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Reconciliation is there, but you need individually to be reconciled to God. And so, in the body of His flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Why did He become the peacemaker? To present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in the sight of God. This is what Christ as our reconciler does for us. I said earlier he was the peacemaker. This probably sounds an awkward phrase, but these two verses tell us he's the holy maker. The scriptures make it clear that when a person trusts in Christ, they become a holy one in the sight of God. The reason is because he sees us in Christ. It's not that we become instantly saints in the sense of living saintly lives or holy lives, but our position in the sight of God in Christ is one of holiness. And one day he's going to present us not only holy, but what does verse 22 say? Unblameable and unreprovable. Now, I have to tell you, I am blameable and reprovable this very day. If you knew about me what God knows about me, you'd find a lot to blame and reprove. But in the sight of God, we're unblameable and unreprovable. We have time on our hands. Can I take you back to the Old Testament for a moment? I've done this on a number of occasions. The book of Numbers, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And it should be around chapter 24. I'll find it here in a second. Maybe a little bit before that. Let me try to come up to this. In chapter 23, Balaam, the false prophet, the apostate, is speaking. And he's seeking a vision and an incantation. And in verse 8 of chapter 23 of Numbers, how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, from the hills I behold him. This is Israel that he's looking at, camped in the plain. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. And we also, this isn't the only speech that Balaam gives. He speaks again. We read verse 18 of chapter 23. He took up his parable and said, rise up, Balak, that's the king of Moab, and hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Verse 21. I have not beheld, or he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. That's an astounding statement. I marvel every time I read it. Read the history of Israel from the Exodus up to this point. You see nothing but iniquity and perverseness in Israel. That's why they had to circle in the desert for 40 years till a whole generation died out. But in Christ, what is said even by a false prophet who is doing his best to toss a curse on this nation, he says again, he hath not, that is God, hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord, Yahweh, is his God, is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Well, beloved, that's how he sees you and me. I know when I look in the mirror, I don't see unblameable and unreprovable. I'm back in Colossians now. When I look in the mirror of the Word of God, I don't see that in my life. But I see Christ, and God sees me in Christ. and he sees me unblameable and unreprovable. What a marvel! What a marvel. Our Lord is the great reconciler. He's the peacemaker. He's the holy maker. This is the reason he did what he did, so that he could present us, I'm back in Colossians 1, verse 22, so that he could present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now, I don't see your heart. I can't see your heart. But I know mine, and I know yours can't be too much different from mine. You may not be as wicked as I am in the flesh, but you're pretty wicked. Well, I'm sorry, but you are. Otherwise, Christ wouldn't have had to die for you. But he did. And so here we are. But God sees you holy and unblameable and unreprovable. What a wonder. What a wonder. No wonder he has the preeminence. Shouldn't he have the first place in my life also? In the life of Grace Bible Church? Why do we make the Lord's table the centerpiece of the morning worship service? Because our focus needs to be on him. Not on the guy in the pulpit. Not even on the guy at the piano, or if we have special music and somebody sings. No, it's not on the musician or the singer. It's Christ. Yes. It's Christ. First place to him. Now, as we close the message this morning, look at verse 23 of our text. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, a servant. Have you heard the gospel? Well, maybe you haven't. So let me tell you what the gospel is. You and I are wicked sinners, deserving nothing but eternal punishment in hell. But God loved us so much. And he loved the folks that aren't here this morning, too. The folks that are, maybe somebody's lying drunk in a gutter or drugged up somewhere. He loved them so much that he gave his only begotten son to die in their place, as we've already said this morning, to pay with his own blood a redemption price for them. Then Christ rose from the dead because he had conquered death. Death couldn't hold him. He paid the full price. There was no more to pay. And so he rose from the dead and offers to everyone who will just believe in him forgiveness of sins, eternal life in glory in his presence. Have you trusted in him? Have you continued in believing what you've heard? Or have you been kind of playing around with the whole religious scene? Lots of people do that. Lots of them are sitting in church. Well, it's afternoon, so they're not sitting anymore. They're on their way to the restaurant. But lots of people come to church Sunday after Sunday, and they go through the ritual and the routine, and they think everything's okay. But it's only okay if you put your trust in Christ. That's the good news. You don't have to pay a big price. You don't have to give a lot in the offering. You don't have to be here Sunday after Sunday. All those things are good, and you should do those things. You should be baptized. But giving or attending or being baptized or any of these other things will not save even one person. It's only by putting your trust in Christ. Have you done that, and are you sure? Are you sure? Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that we have a glorious gospel. It has been and continues to be preached throughout all of creation and to every created thing, every person for whom Christ died, and he died for everyone. And so, our Father, we give you thanks for this and ask that he would be glorified this day in our lives, that he might forever have the preeminence. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Gentlemen, if you'll come now and help us to close this morning's service and our closing hymn. Unsearchable Riches, 495.